All right, so Psalm 51, as we mentioned last week, this was written by King David after Nathan the prophet had confronted him with the sin, and then Nathan left, and before David's child falls ill. Okay, so it's in between those couple of verses, those chapters, that David goes and writes. So again, it's very important to as you read the Old Testament narratives, like Genesis, Exodus, you know, Numbers, Leviticus, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, stuff like that. Those narratives, those are stories, and it's easy to kind of make it flat, you know. And so you will read, like, you know, like in Samuel or 2 Samuel. Yeah, David sinned, and he got confronted, and he felt bad. Okay, that's cool. But when we remember, like, these are real people with, you know, they respond, and they interact with one another, and they interact with God, you know. It gives us a better kind of perspective. And so Psalm 51 is one of those things. It kind of props up, it gives us a 3D perspective. It makes David, at least for me, a little bit more real, right? And I would invite anyone to just go through a book of Psalms, just for your QTs, just read one Psalm every day. When you get to Psalm 119, you're going to have to break that up into a couple days, because it's really, really long. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. But the book of Psalms is very, very good. And what you'll see King David, in terms of the prayers that he prayed, we can learn a lot from there. Anyway, Psalm 51. Today we're looking at a very, very key role in terms of what repentance does for us in our Christian life, namely in restoring the joy of our salvation. Restoring the joy of our salvation. Even in the title itself, I was, you know, I had to think about it for a while. And I had to ask myself, and I, you know, throw the question back to you, that when was the last time we actually had joy in our salvation? You know, because I don't know about you guys, but for me, I can remember and I can recall the time way back when. For you guys, some of you guys were even born when I got saved, but back in 94, right, I was a 14-year-old little punk kid, you know, when I met God. I remember just enjoying God, enjoying salvation. Like I loved the fact that I was saved. Right? I wasn't like Jay. I wasn't like, oh, video games suck now. What the heck? Okay. I gotta admit, that still kind of like makes me laugh somewhat in many, many different ways. Okay, but I never had that. You know, I was like, oh yes, I'm saved. That's so cool. You know, but as I got older, life happens, and you know, even in, you know, just being a Christian, you know, it's easy to lose that. You know? And so you go from joy of your salvation to work out your faith with fear and trembling, you know? And for me it was like one or the other. But the Bible says both. You know, enjoy it but respect it. You know? And so anyway, restoring the joy of salvation. What the heck does that mean? And again, this is a phrase that comes out of King David's mouth and ultimately onto a page. So a couple lessons that I actually broke it down. All right, Hunter, this is for you. I was thinking about you when I did this. I broke it down. Okay, so you better grab a writing utensil of some sort. All right, scribble some notes down. Okay, just scribble stuff down. At least act like you're taking notes. Okay, anyway. Three lessons from Psalm 51. The first one is a restored heart. Okay, a restored heart. King David asks for God to rebuild his broken heart as if it were brand new. Okay, that's a key lesson, because when we Okay, last week we talked about how God, when He confronts us and He convicts us of our sin, He breaks our hearts. Okay, that's good. However, it would be kind of useless if it got rebuilt exactly the way it was before. Right? And Peggy can tell you, I love watching these new shows. There's these new shows on cars that pop up everywhere. It started with like one channel and then it's going like everywhere. But these this popular show format is where basically these guys go to like junkyards or go to like these guys' houses and they buy old rusted up cars. Right? Sometimes they go to a junkyard and they don't even have whole cars. They just have pieces of a car. And so they buy it, they take it back to their shop, they rebuild it, make it look nice, and then they sell it for profit. Okay? I don't know why, but as a guy, some could probably relate. Like, it's kind of cool watching it. Mainly because we like feel like we could do that if we had the time and the money, you know? In any case, you know, I like watching those. Peggy, not so much, but, you know, she lets me watch it a lot. But one thing, and there's always a little bit difference in terms of the shows, but what they all basically do is they buy something, some old, busted up hunk of metal, make it new, right? And God is the same way, right? These guys wouldn't buy a hunk of metal, take it back to their shop, fix it, but then, like, when they rebuild it, it's like, it's the same, right? That would make no sense. Like, they're wasting their time and their money and their effort, right? And if you, you know, and I worked at two different car dealerships for about 2 to 3 years, one thing I know about cars, in the car business, is that mechanics make a buttload of money because they charge you, like, crazy money for labor, right? So when you go to get an oil change at a regular shop, it actually costs them, like, $7 to do an oil change. Right? But they charge you 25. The other 20 or whatever bucks that you're paying, that you're actually paying the mechanic for his trouble to do the oil change. Okay, that's labor. Right? Anyway, that's a whole other side point. What I'm trying to say is, God breaks our hearts with conviction. He convicts us of our sin, and then He rebuilds it. But it's not. But again, it would be foolish if God rebuilt it in the same way as it was before. Right? So He takes our hearts, which are, like in these shows, busted up, rusted up, a lot of times neglected and useless in so many different ways. And God takes it, breaks it down. Right? The legit guys, the guys who do it like a really good job, what they do is they take the car and they don't just fix the parts that are on there. They just take the whole thing out and they take it apart piece by piece. They clean it, replace it, repaint it, everything, right? And that's kind of what God does. He takes our messed up parts and takes it completely apart. He has to. He leaves nothing behind. Right? And it's a whole new thing, right? See, Peggy, I told you, there's a reason why I watch those shows. Right? It teaches me about God. And so that's what David is shooting for. In terms of, you know, his first part, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Okay, that's why he's asking God to do a mighty act of recreation. Okay, and this is, again, this follows along with the biblical idea that salvation is a form of recreation. Okay, so God creates, sin messes it up. And God doesn't just simply renew. He destroys it and replaces it. Brand new. Right? That's what Paul's going for in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Right? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Okay? And this is what David asks for. Give me a new, make my heart new. And he reminds us that as much as we'd like to try and as much as modern day self-help books might want to tell us, we can't fix ourselves. Right? I always thought self-help books are pretty funny. Because you gotta think, if I can help myself in the first place, why would I need a book to tell me how to fix myself? You ever think about that? Yeah. Self-help books never, self never help self. So why are you gonna pay someone money to, you know, buy their book about helping yourself? It just doesn't make sense. It's a whole oxymoron thing going on. In any case, so David, you know, is humbly saying, "Hey God, as much as I'd like to, you know, do something about it, you know what? I can't. There's no power in me to do it." And it gives us a sober reminder of our limitations in terms of how much we can change ourselves. And I see this on TV all the time. Like Oprah started it, I think, and then everybody else kind of followed her lead. You can help yourself. It's okay. Just do it. Stop doing bad stuff. It's okay. Help yourself. Like Peg and I started watching this thing called Beyond Scared Straight. I don't know if y'all want to watch it. It's kind of crazy. It's like basically like kids that are like anywhere from Hunter's age to like Jay's age. Right? And so sometimes when I watch it, I imagine literally Hunter and Jay there in that group. And so these like troublemakers, you know, like they're doing drugs and do all this stuff, right? Get, you know, busted up, and, you know, they're gangbangers and stuff like that. And so what they do is they get taken to like these maximum security like prisons, and the inmates take them around, and some of the episodes are like hardcore because they straight up they go into these like maximum security like death row parts of the prison where like the scary hardcore guys are, they're like screaming at their faces, right? And I mean, it's clear that the guards told them like, "Yo, you can't touch them. If you touch them, you're gonna be in trouble." So, but they come pretty close to that line. You know, sometimes I swear, like, they bent over that line, like, pretty close, right? And there's one episode where there's one kid, he wanted to, like, fight because, you know, he got in trouble for fighting at school. And the inmate's like, "Come here, man, come here." And he takes him, he's like, "All right, you camera guys, you stay." And so the camera guy, like, you just see the guy, like, going around the corner in the hallway. And you can't see, but the guy's like, "Yo, you want to punch me? Punch me right now. There's no cameras, there's no cops. Punch me right now, see what happens." And he's like, "There, you know." You know, and it's funny because at the end of every episode, however scary or not so scary, you know, the prison experience might be for the kids, at the end of it all, every episode, there's always the same message: fix yourself, fix yourself. You're on a bad road. Fix yourself, fix yourself. And it's like, for me, it's like, oh, you start out so well and then you just flop. And a lot of the kids do well. They realize they get scared. They're like, "Dude, I don't want to go to prison. You know, that's a bad place. I don't want to be there with those kind of people, right?" But for the most part, there's always one or two the kids that just doesn't make any kind of difference because they try to change, but they fail. The last episode I watched. This kid actually, afterwards, I think he got serious. He actually started going to church with his family, with his grandma, I think. And he obviously got saved. He doesn't say it on the show, but he's obviously changed. Like he goes to church. He, you know, he's serving. He's volunteering and stuff like that. And he changes for the better. But the funny thing is, he has a twin brother. Looks exactly like him. Right? They started off at the same place. They came out of it. His brother went the self-help route and completely crashed and burned and went back to his old ways. Where the other brother, same, you know, whole scenario, but he got help from God. See that? I'm not saying he's perfect, but he definitely got a whole new set of friends. I mean, he straight up says it in the interview. He's like, "Yeah, I don't even hang out with my friends anymore. You know? I'm not going back there. I can't go back." You know? Restored heart. And so, again, there's this almost mysterious part of the Christian life where in repentance, God promises it. Right? So, like Nathan is repenting, and you know that God's going to forgive you. But you're not taking that for granted. Right? You're not we're not supposed to treat God like a Santa Claus or any kind of cosmic candy machine. Oh, because I prayed, you have to forgive me. No, God is under no obligation to forgive us. And David gives that sober reminder. God forgives because he loves, not because he has to. And so that's why he's like, you know what, God, I know you say you're going to forgive me, but I don't want to take that lightly. That's why you see this heart wrestling motion going on. Secondly, second lesson we see is restored fellowship. Restored fellowship. David begs that the Lord's presence is not taken away. Do not cast me away from your presence. Okay? Couple things. One thing that we have to think, know for sure. Okay? Remember, we touched this a little bit last week. David, from his historical perspective, in terms of like the times that he lived in, right? He lived before Jesus came. He lived before the cross. At the time, so basically he lived before the cross and he lived before Pentecost. So Pentecost did not yet happen. What that means is this, that in the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit would come and the Holy Spirit would leave. The Holy Spirit would never just be there all the time. Okay, so it's not like us. So we can't take our, what we have now, in terms of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we can't impose that on David, because David didn't have that. Okay? And so there is this very real fear that David has that the Holy Spirit would leave him. Because also he's seen it in his life. In Saul, if you guys remember. Right, this is why you have to read your Bibles. It makes so much more sense. Right? So King Saul, he starts out really well. God, where he gets anointed by Samuel, the prophet. And there's even parts where he actually prophesies with other prophets. Right? This is what God's saying, like he's you know, speaking God's word. Okay, that's cool. However, later in his life, Saul goes crazy. Literally goes crazy, right? Becomes self-obsessed, and he also becomes obsessed with killing David. And right before he just goes off the edge, there's this one. This is right a little bit after the whole Goliath incident. What we see is. The Bible says the Spirit of God left him. And an evil spirit would come and torment him. Now, exactly how that happens, we don't know, because it doesn't say. And so, David, I guess, real official first job is to play music for Saul. Right? And you got to imagine, man, David must have had some rocking voice or something, right? That he would just go and just sing, and the evil spirit would leave. Right? I think the reason why the evil spirit would leave, honestly, is because David would go in there and he would praise God. That's where the evil spirit left. If he was just in there, I have a sheep, and sheep smell bad. The evil spirit is just chilling, right? But he didn't sing about sheep, right? I would imagine, okay, again, this is just conjecture on my part, but I would imagine David being David, the man who wrote 95% of the Psalms, he has an opportunity where he gets paid to, you know, play music. What's he going to do? He's gonna sing praise songs. Right? And the evil spirit leaves Saul. Right? And so David, seeing that, he has this very real example and fear that it's going to happen for him. Right? And so that's a part of the reason why this is here. Do not cast me away from your presence. So he has a very real fear. However, for us, on this side of Pentecost and the cross, we do not have that fear. And for us, when we're going through the book of John, John chapter 6, right, Jesus makes it clear, all that the Father has given me, I will not lose. Meaning Jesus has some hardcore death grip on you. Right? He don't have butterfingers. Right? What that means is Jesus is on your fantasy team, man. He's catching every single football that's thrown his way. Right? It's kind of like that kind of grip. Right? We gotta see that. Okay. So, but does that mean that we're gonna, you know, there's this that those lines are useless to us? Not really. John Calvin, we see him on this thing. John Calvin, a famous pastor and a professor from the, I was going to say Renaissance, from back in the day, a couple hundred years ago, okay? From, what is it, the Protestant Reformation, there you go, right? John Calvin, he said it like this: this passage, David isn't saying so much, don't take away. That's not the focus. David is actually focusing on continue. Okay? So see from that perspective. It's not, David's not saying, oh God, don't take that away. But David is actually saying, continue with me. Don't leave me, continue with me. Right? And so, I was going to throw in a little Lord of the Rings analogy there, but I'm not sure if everyone saw it. So he's not saying don't take away, but actually what he's saying is continue with me in spite of my sin. Continue, forgive me and continue. Don't ditch me because of my sin, but continue with me. And again, this goes with the lesson that once we are adopted into the house of God. Hunter, you need to listen to this very important lesson, ready? That once we trust in Jesus, right? It's as if God, you can now live in the house of God. You live in God's house now, okay? But we still sin, right? We still sin. We sin so much. We sin in our, we sin so much and we're so good at it that we sin without even knowing. We don't even have to try. I mean, look at my baby. He's a pretty simple baby. You don't even have to try. Okay. However, when we sin, it's as if it's not that God kicks us out of the house. Okay? That's very important. Once you're in the house, you never leave. It's like a mafia house. You walk in, but you never leave. Okay? God's like ultimate. Anyway, I gotta erase that. Anyway, so you go into the house of God, right? When we sin, it's not that he kicks us out. It's that your relationship with your dad is a little bit messed up. So it's kind of like, you know, in real life situation where, you know, just because Jay doesn't clean his room doesn't mean his dad's going to be like, oh, Jay, you're no longer the family of Troy. We're going to kick you out of the family. You know, we're going to kick you off the family tree, you know? No. Jay's dad might get mad at him, but Jay's still going to be his son. Right? His relationship with his dad is a little bit messed up, right? And so that's why we, as Christians, we repent. You have no idea how many times I've heard that question. If I am a Christian, then why do I need to repent? It's because even though we're Christians, we still sin. And when we sin, it's not that our salvation is lost, but that our relationship with God is a little bit messed up, right? And so that's why we repent, to repair that relationship. Okay? And this is what, in fact, Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Right? The ask, seek, knock passage. And this part, I'm just ripping it from Pastor John Piper up in Minnesota. Right? It's that when we sin as God's children, it's almost as if you kind of did something wrong. And you need to talk to your dad and kind of ask him to forgive you. But dad's, you know dad's in the house, but you don't know where he is. Because, you know, God has a big house. So you're going around, right? You might have to even ask your brothers, sister, yo, where's dad? Where's dad? Seek. You're looking for him. And then ultimately you find the room where he's holed up. He's in his little office. That's why you kind of knock. And the promise of God is that when you ask, seek, knock, God will be found. He will open the door. Okay? Restored fellowship. The last lesson, restored joy. Another pastor, I think he lived about 200, 300 years ago, a guy named Matthew Henry, once wrote this. And this quote kind of blew my mind. It says, A believer desires renewal to holiness as much as the joy of salvation. A Christian desires renewal to holiness as much as the joy of salvation. It means that our desire for repentance and our desire for that rich relationship with God is directly connected to how much we enjoy our salvation. That's a mind-blowing fact. Because, at least for me, there's a lot of times where I don't want to repent. And then I ask myself, why do I have no joy in my Christian life? So what that means is simply this, that there is, it's very possible that our Christian lives are boring. Right? It's kind of dead and stagnant and stale because we refuse to repent. Because that repentance will block that joy. So it's almost as if, right? Again, going back to that family picture. You have an amazing father with unlimited budget. And he gives you everything that you need and everything you could possibly want. For me, he'd be like, iPad 1, 2, and 3. And all the new joy stuff coming out, just because he could. But, you know what? It's almost like, you know what, that's cool. I don't know about you, but I've had some rich friends in my life. I've had friends in high school who got BMWs as their first cars. I ain't gonna lie, I was straight up jealous. Right? I had a friend who got a BMW 540 as his first car. 540? It's crazy. It's ridiculous. It's like a $40,000 car. In Richmond, I've had some friends, you know, who got brand new Civics. Back in the day, right, 1999, you got a brand new Civic, you're the new hot stuff on campus, okay? You're a big man on campus. Because everybody got like $200 junkers, okay? I was jealous, right? So imagine, if you will, you have that kind of dad who gives you that kind of blessing. Not because you deserve it, but just because you're his kid. And in the middle of that, it's like, oh, you know what, Dad? It's like, Dad, you're dead. And he loves giving you that stuff. Hey, Gloria, look at this. I got you a new iMac. No reason. You know, you don't really need it. You have a new computer, but whatever. I just, you know, it was a good deal. It looked nice. So I just got it. Imagine, if you will, the absurdity of Gloria going, oh, okay, that's cool. And it just sits in her room. She don't even open it. Dad, can you leave me alone? There's no joy there. Right? Why? In that scenario, we look at that relationship and, you know, we find out a week ago, you know, Gloria, that her dad told her to do something, Gloria just didn't do it. And Gloria should repent, but she didn't. That's a little thing, small thing. But that relationship is disrupted. And so Gloria no longer can enjoy that relationship with her father. So even the stuff that he gives doesn't taste like anything. So did you know that? Check this out. The Bible says that Jesus is the most amazing thing you can taste. That once your heart has tasted Jesus, nothing else even comes close. Everything else is a far distant second. Now with that being said, the Bible also says, in this passage, that it's actually possible that because of sin that we lose that taste for Jesus. It's like Jesus, you eat something amazing and you're like, oh, yeah. Whatever. It's like you have Morimoto living next to you. Just because he could. Because Morimoto's a cool guy, I found out. Because I watch a lot of Food Network. He just comes over.
Hey, Vinny.
He talks really weird.
Hey, Vinny, here's new sushi. You want to try for me?
I don't know what he's saying, but he just gave me new sushi. Okay, that's cool. Right? It's a weird, it's like, you know, I don't know. It's an amazing, expensive, really hard to find fish. And yeah, that's cool. It is, I know, it's so absurd. Right? Minnie, you know that. That's absurd. If Morimoto came to your house and gave you sushi, Minnie would be the happiest girl on the whole planet. It's absurd to think that Minnie would possibly go, oh yeah, sushi. Yeah. Hey Minnie, what'd you do? I said, yeah, I had sushi. This weird Japanese guy came to my house. I didn't understand anything he said. Give me raw fish with rice. But that's what the Bible says is absolutely possible. And this is why, again, repentance is so very necessary, so important, that without repentance, we lose our ability to enjoy Jesus. This is why Paul says it is possible to go into heaven and be saved, but for those who do not repent and have just a crappy Christian life, that they will literally be like, that literally, they will look like they got into heaven just by the hair on their chin. They just barely made it. They're about to get cut, and they just barely made it. But that's not what Jesus died for. He didn't give us a barely there salvation. He didn't suffer for a barely there Christian life. He didn't suffer so that our Christian life would be boring. Oh, yeah. We were made for Jesus. And we learned this in Colossians. Everything, we were designed for Jesus. Designed by Jesus for Jesus. And so sin and the lack and our pride against repentance can actually mess that up and mess up our taste buds for Him. So this is why repentance is so necessary, so crucial, so important. Let's pray.